Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Glad to see you this Lord's Day. It's always a lot of fun to get past the holidays a little bit. Since most of our folks go to be with family and things like that, it's always a lot of fun to have everybody come back home. But we're also very excited and thankful to have those of you who have come here to be with family, folks who are returning to school and all those kinds of things. We're very, very excited and thankful for the opportunity to be together. There's something something precious about a gathering of God's people and the joys of seeing each other and renewing fellowship. And we're thankful to be able to do that today. Let me remind you of a couple of announcements, if I can, and then Tom is going to come and share a quick announcement with you. But there will be this next coming Saturday another men's breakfast. We'll meet at 8 o'clock at Chappie's and be talking about another installment on things about leadership. And so I want to encourage you guys to be a part of that. And if you would, please give Stan a call or shoot Stan an email and let him know that you plan to be there, so that he can give Chappies a heads up on in terms of how many seats to set up, okay? So if you would do that and just let them know, and we'll try to send out an email to remind you. But if you just give Stan a heads up if you're planning to be there. And then also, for anybody who would like to do some reading, some theological reading this year, this is the 8,000th anniversary of Calvin's birthday. Once they've been really dead a long time, I can't keep up. But John Calvin wrote a theological set called The Institutes that have been one of the most significant theological works ever written. And so this being the 8,000th anniversary of his birthday, we'd like to read through that. Some of us are going to read through Calvin's Institutes this year. And so Stan has a copy of that. It's two volumes, and it'd be reading about 4 or 5 pages a day. So if you'd like to look at that and see what 4 or 5 pages would be like, you can look at those after worship or after Bible study and see if you'd like to embark on that little journey with us. It's written in, I found it to be very understandable, and very plain, and very clear in a lot of ways. Some of the things will be challenging, but it would be a good opportunity just to wrestle with lots of different theological truths across the year. So that's an opportunity that's coming up. Tom, can you do your deal from there? You want to come up here? Okay, why don't you give us your...
I'm a loud mouth. I want to remind everyone that next Sunday evening, of course all Sundays are special days, but next Sunday evening is a very special evening. We want to express our appreciation to Paul and to Stan as our elders, and also... next Sunday, actually beginning now, this also represents 5 years that Paul and Kathy and family have been with us, and we want to celebrate that as well. I sent an email out to everyone who is on the email list for family at graceheritage.org. If you didn't get that email yesterday afternoon, if you'll let me know, I'll try to send you one personally. And in that email, it suggests several things that we can do to show our appreciation next Sunday evening. And I would appreciate if you would read that email very carefully. We are going to have our normal chili supper, and then we'll have a little special celebration after that. And then a second announcement. I made a commitment to carry Caleb Petrie to the Atlanta airport before Christmas and pick him up this Tuesday. Something's come up in my life, and I can't pick him up on Tuesday. If anyone would be willing to go to the Atlanta airport and pick Caleb Petrie up and bring him back to Auburn, his flight arrives Atlanta time, 6:19, and I have all that information. So if you'd see me, I'd appreciate
it. Is that in the a.m. or the p.m.?
P.m.
P.m.
Okay.
And if we'd be glad to help with gas or whatever we need to do to try to help get that carried out. So if anybody could do that, but you just don't have the gas money, although gas is really cheap right now, and you should be ashamed if you don't. No, seriously, in all seriousness, if you could do that, but that would place a burden on you for gas, we'll be glad to help you with that, okay? If you're a guest this morning, let me encourage you to find this little slip on page 11 and 12. It says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And just pull that off and fill it out this morning. In fact, if you're not a guest, we'd love to know that you're here and love to hear from you if you have any prayer needs or concerns, issues that you need to present to the elders or the deacons. That this would be one great way to communicate that. And so we encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity, okay? So pull that little slip off, and in the mid portion of our worship time, as a part of worship, we pass the offering plates to help us worship the Lord with our giving. And if you're a guest, we want to encourage you to not feel a sense of guilt when that plate comes by. That's not, we're trying not trying to elicit your money or pull it out of you. We just ask you to put this little slip in the offering plate with as much information as you're comfortable surrendering. And then on Wednesday, when our men meet together to pray, we'll pray for you by name. And so if you'll do that honor for us, we would appreciate it very much. But the primary reason for which we have gathered this morning is to worship the Lord. And so you will find on the front of the worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 145 that calls us to worship the Lord, to extol and honor and exalt our God and our King. And each time we gather for worship, we look to the Scriptures first to help us to think about doing that rightly. And so if you would stand together with me, please, I'll read from Psalm 145. And we'll ask God to help us by His Spirit to worship Him as He has called us to do. And we'll thank Him for that privilege as well. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. And just before we sing together, would you bow your heads and join me as we pray to this great God and our King? Well, Father, we do bow before You as our great God and King. You are our Redeemer and our Maker. And it is to You that we look this morning for the very life and breath that we draw, for the heart's beats that we take for granted, and for the sustenance of all that You have provided for us, for our strength. You, O God, are our sustainer. You are the one who holds all things together. And so You are, as the Scriptures have reminded us this morning, great and greatly to be praised. God, we pray for Your help this morning as we have come from all manner of experiences and travels and all kinds of celebrations through the past couple of weeks. Oh God, would You help us now to singularly celebrate Your greatness and the awesomeness that is due to Your name. God, would You help us, I pray, to declare to one generation and another. We thank You that there are both just the recently born and the senior adult in our midst. And so as we see Your faithfulness across the generations, we thank You, Father, for Your kindness and the mercy that You have demonstrated to all of us. And indeed, as the Scriptures again teach us, great is Your faithfulness. So God, help us to exalt You and to honor You and to revel in the greatness that You have revealed to us. And at the same time, the Scriptures have reminded us that Your greatness is unsearchable. There is no end to the vastness and majestic wonder of who You are. And so this morning, let us be amazed that You would reveal to us some things and then captured in awe by all that You are that we still don't even have an inkling of. Oh God, would You grant us grace this day to rejoice in that this God who is unsearchable has also condescended to reveal Himself to us. You have not left Yourself to be sought out, but You have pursued us. You have come to where we are. And You have opened our eyes that we might see the beauties of Your glory and Your holiness and Your majesty. And for all of these good gifts and kindnesses and mercies, O God, we thank You and give You praise. Help us now to worship You as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. Oh, praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. Oh, praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
This next hymn calls us to exalt and honor the Lord who has delivered us.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Amen. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, his blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that he may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Come boldly to a throne of grace, ye wretch and sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come? Some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace, the lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. He makes the dead to hear his voice. He makes the blind to see. The sinner lost he came to save and set the prisoner free. Come boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those he kills, he makes alive. He hears the sigh or groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within. Come boldly to the throne of grace, the Lord will take you in, take you in.
Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, the Scriptures call us and command us even to come before your throne, not because of worthiness that is in us, but because of you and your worthiness. The Scriptures call us, in spite of our fear that our sin is so overwhelming that you would reject us, to trust your word. And so this day, we come before your throne, confident that you are faithful to your word, to receive us, to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And for this great hope, we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated if you would.
Morning. Great to be back with you all after we were gone for a week, although I imagine many of you were also gone as well. The passage that we just read concerning Jesus' ministry as our great high priest fits in quite well with the passage that we're going to read right now. And if you would, turn with me to John chapter 18. We've been reading through the book of John sequentially, and we just finished Jesus' high priestly prayer. So it fits very well with what we just read a few moments ago from Hebrews. Jesus has prayed a lengthy prayer. He has, and then before that, given some instruction to his disciples. And now he turns to actually do what he came to do, and that is to die for his people. And so we see this beginning to be played out in chapter 18. He's facing the reality of his death, but in spite of the horror of that death, I want you to observe here that he faces it voluntarily. He is not simply caught up in circumstances and swept away, interrupting his original plan, but this was his plan from the beginning. If you notice in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. So it's very clear here that Jesus is submitting to the Father's plan. This is not simply being subject to these evil people, but to his Father's plans. His actions here teach us that it is his work that is being done here. It's not that of his disciples. He goes forward when his disciples are unable. And finally, through the mouth of this unbelieving earthly high priest, we're reminded that what Jesus is doing here is a substitutionary death for his people. So if you would follow along, I'll read chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you are generous and merciful beyond our wildest imagination. We can see our own character in the one who betrayed Jesus. We can see it in those who captured him. And we can see it in the disciples who thought that they could contribute something to what only Christ could do. And even in the face of that, you sent your Son to die for your people. As we begin this new year, Father, we thank you for all of your mercies and all of your provision throughout 2008. We thank you, Father, for the riches of your grace that you showed us as we sinned over and over throughout this past year, and we found forgiveness over and over. We thank you, Father, that even though we have sinned, we're not the same as we were at the beginning of last year. You're molding and shaping us into Christ's likeness through the work of your Spirit, and we give you all the credit and all the glory for what you've done in us. Father, we're thankful for that growth, but we also recognize with grief and with longing that even the holiest of us here have made only a small beginning of this obedience. We ask, Father, that you would give us great measures of your Spirit in 2009, that we would be made more and more pleasing in your sight. We ask, Father, that your power and that your grace would be glorified through us. Father, help us to love one another from our hearts and in practical, visible, tangible ways. Help our hearts to beat with your heart. Help us to pursue true obedience, conformity to Christ and to your law. Father, as we think about the coming year, we ask that you would help us to have the same priorities that you have. Help us to be wise in sorting through the countless activities that are available to us and to do what is best. Help us to serve our families. Help us to bring the love of Christ to our neighbors. And help us to rule and subdue the earth as your stewards made in your image. Father, we want to pray and lift up Parkway Baptist Church and their pastor, Chris Bontz, as they gather to worship this Lord's Day. We ask, Father, that you would bless them. We ask that the word would go forth through their ministry. We ask, Father, that you would make them a holy people. We ask, Father, that they would be instruments in your hands to bring you glory. Father, we also lift up the work of Founders Ministries and its efforts to recover and to clarify and strengthen the gospel in local churches. And we especially ask your blessing on their online study center as they seek to equip local church pastors and leaders for gospel-centered ministry. And through that, Father, we ask that churches would be strengthened and your sheep would gain a clearer grasp of the gospel and that your name would be honored because of it. Father, we also want to lift up our missionary in Southeast Asia. And as he and his family and his team work in the context of the darkness of Islam, we ask, Father, that you would bear your right arm of power and you would show your mercy to people who are in great darkness. Draw people to yourself, Father, for your name's sake. Father, we thank you that Christ, the living word, teaches us through the written word of God. And so we ask now your blessing on the preaching of the word. We ask that your people would be strengthened and that those outside of Christ would be effectually called to salvation. And Father, as we approach the giving of tithes and offerings, we're reminded that you have sustained our lives throughout this past year and this past week, even when we often forgot to ask for these things as you have directed us to. And so, Father, we ask now that you would continue to provide for our material needs. We ask, Father, that you would receive these offerings as an acknowledgement that all that we have belongs to you. Use it for your glory and for the spread of the good news of the kingdom. And we ask all these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Page 5 in your worship bulletin. Please stand with me.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. My dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A couple of more topical, I guess, weeks in terms of my preaching direction. Next week, my hope is to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about servant leadership. And we will ordain Kevin Gue as our newest deacon and learn together from God's Word about what it means to be a servant from that passage of Scripture, Lord willing. And then I'll next week kind of share some direction in things that are coming after that. But today, I wanted to follow up on last week's message somewhat and thinking about pursuing Christ-likeness and a Christ-oriented mind in the new year, to give you some practical suggestions and encouragements, and more particularly, an admonition from the Scripture and a word of warning about self-confidence. Notice in Stan's prayer that we were reminded that the one amongst us who has made the most progress in Christ has but yet begun in pressing after Christ. And so we have a little room for self-confidence or pridefulness in the place that we may have arrived. But there are also some encouragements. Sometimes I fear that our tendency is to pound away so much at our sin and the reality of that sin that we may despair of ever making any progress. And we don't want to do that. So we want to look forward to making great progress this year in Christ and by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in His people through His Word. And so, if you would read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to so that you can have the context of this chapter, begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers and all were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There are a couple of encouragements that I'd like to give you on the beginning of this message. And the first of those is a challenge, a pastoral challenge, to begin, if you have not already established the habit, to begin a habit of memorizing Scripture on a regular basis. And if you don't have a regular pattern of memorizing Scripture, I'd like to encourage you, and I'd like to call us as a church to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 this week, so that when we come back together next week, after having heard a message on this passage and having memorized the Scripture and thought on it through the week, those things will have had the opportunity to kind of soak through our lives and our hearts all week long. And so that should not be a very difficult task to do. And I believe that the Scriptures call us to memorize and meditate upon them. And so in obedience to God's command, would you endeavor this week to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I want to call you to do that and ask you, and we'll, I'm not going to have a test, I'm not going to pass around papers next week, but I might say at the beginning of the worship time, now let's say 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 together, and we can do it, okay? All right. I see you ready to chomp at that goal and eat it up this week. Now, last week we talked about motives towards godliness, that those who have gone before us call us to godliness, that the Scriptures command it, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself moves us towards godliness as he calls us to make progress in the Christian life. We talked about the means of progress, and we thought about the Scriptures and the Spirit at work in us and clinging to Christ by faith. And then we talked some about measuring our progress, thinking about setting some goals towards accomplishing some of those kinds of things. And I hope that you've begun to do that already. And yet this week, I'm assuming that if we have enough motivation, and it's a proper motivation, it's not a motivation of guilt, it's not a motivation of calling others to look at our lives and honor us, but with proper motivation, we want to have lives that look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And central to that desire and that design would be forsaking sin, putting away the things that are in us that do not look like Jesus, and being clothed more in things that look like Christ. And we will find ourselves not from year to year facing particular temptations to embrace our idols, but we will find those temptations and trials and tests moment by moment. The Christian life is made up of probably hundreds of little decisions through the day, seemingly small decisions, to forsake our idols, those things which capture our heart and our loyalty and our love and our passion apart from God. We're tempted to embrace those things apart from Christ. And we must be involved in a daily, regular battle, a struggle, to forsake those things and put them away and to embrace and love and be loyal to Christ. And so I think that this passage gives us some help in thinking about that. Now, in the context that I've read to you, I just want to give you a little bit more background. You probably recognized this first five verses as a description of the Jews as they had been rescued from their slavery in Egypt, and that God took them out of that bondage in slavery and across the Red Sea and rescued them from Pharaoh and protected them by a pillar of fire and by a cloud. And so in all those physical separations from Egypt and deliverances from Egypt, he is symbolically picturing the moving of his people away from their slavery in sin and toward an identification with him and lives of holiness. You'll remember that it was not long after God brought the people out of their slavery in Egypt that He gave them His law, so that they could know the directions that their lives should be pointed, and so they might obey Him and live in ways that are pleasing to Him. And so God has taken them out of their bondage and placed them in identification with Him. He's provided water for them out of a rock in the desert. Can you imagine such a thing? A rock in the desert gushing forth water sufficient for millions of people. He's provided manna, food for them to be able to eat to their satisfaction. He's given them protection from their enemies and made all of this wonderful provision for them all those days in the desert. And yet, verse 5 tells us that with most of them, God was not pleased. And remember that when the Scripture says with most of them, it's talking about every single man and woman above the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb seem to be those who Paul was speaking about in verse 24 and following of chapter 9, when he talks about those who run the race, but only the one who runs the race according to the rules gets the prize. And Joshua and Caleb are held up to us as those who faithfully ran the race and believed God and trusted God, and they alone received the blessings of God as a result. One commentator has suggested that perhaps for 38 years in the wilderness, there were 90 funerals a day as a constant reminder of God's anger against their sin. The end of their faithlessness was their death in the desert. And the Scriptures, when in verse 5 says they were overthrown in the wilderness, another way of translating the language that's used there could be their bodies were scattered across the wilderness. And so there was this constant reminder to them all these days of God's anger with their sin. And so then Paul goes on to call the Corinthians to look at that as an example. And in that, verse 11, we have this word of admonition. A word of admonition, remember the past. Now these things happened, Paul says, to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction or for our admonition. It's a call to a particular kind of life. And he's asking us to remember the things that have gone on in the past and to learn from the things that God has done so that we can press ourselves towards a different outcome. All of this provision that God had given to them, and still they served idols that they had brought with them from Egypt. All of this wonderful provision from God, and yet they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. All of this wonderful provision of God, and yet they grumbled and murmured and complained against God for the things that they didn't have. And so they failed to trust God and ran their own way. And, you know, we can look back at them and go, man, how could they do that? How could they have just seen this wonderful deliverance from Egypt and the Red Sea, you know, doing the splitting thing and walking across on dry land? How could they have seen all of this provision from God and yet disobeyed Him? And we might ask ourselves the same question. How can we see the wonderful provision of God and the deliverance that He has afforded us in the cross of Christ, and we give our hearts to idols and we go running our own way and we don't trust Him and we disobey? How can we do that? Well, there's an admonition to remember that we can be fall into the same kind of idolatry. And so remember those who have gone before us and see, learn from their lesson and be warned about running after your idols. But secondly, there's also a word of warning. Notice in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this verse is a warning against undue confidence in those who just assume that they're Christians. Maybe because they were baptized, or they joined a church, or because they go to church every week, or because they read their Bibles regularly, or because they know the answers to the questions, or they can espouse theological truths, or any of those kinds of things. Let a man who thinks those things make him a Christian take care. Now, in this context, the Corinthians had seen the work of God in their lives. They had seen the presence of God's Spirit. They saw giftedness being portrayed in their lives and the lives of those around them. And so there was a tendency in their lives to be a bit cocky and to think that they had arrived spiritually and that they were not in danger by participating in pagan feasts and going and doing some other kinds of things. And the call for us is to remember that we must cling to Christ alone, first of all, as any hope or security for our salvation. But then more than that, it's a warning to understand that security in Christ is not an okay for careless living. Security in Christ is not a license for careless living. Security in Christ, on the other hand, calls us to be even more watchful, to be more careful, to be very pointed and purposeful about pursuing lives that bring honor and glory to Christ. So he's warning us against thinking that the things that we might do or give ourselves to or the places we might go or the appetites we might develop would have no impact on our Christian lives. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 puts the warning in this language. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He calls them brothers. I think he's speaking to fellow Christians. And yet he warns them about an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there is a deceitfulness of sin, brothers and sisters, that we need to be careful of. We need to be watching out for and on our guard against. The security that we relish and love and appreciate and enjoy in Christ is not a license to careless living. So we don't become prideful about our lives, but we, in fact, approach our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Scriptures call us to do. And those are words of admonition and a word of warning, but I want to spend the primary bulk of our time this morning on words of encouragement that we find in verse 13. There is a word of encouragement regarding the battle that we fight for faithful lives. And there's a calling for us to remember that the battle we fight is not unique, that we're not in this by ourselves. In fact, that God is faithful, and so the battle is not fought alone. That the battle is not fought without resources. We're not doing them without any weapons, and it's not without purpose. Let's think about those things together a little more specifically and particularly for the next few minutes. First of all, the battle for faithful lives is not unique. I guess I want to say, first of all, if you find yourself struggling against temptation and trial and test in these days, I want to warn you against thinking that you're the only one who's ever walked through this battle. Because the Scripture tells us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And so when you find yourself battling against those kinds of things and you think, oh, nobody's ever seen this kind of trial before. Nobody's ever gone through this particular temptation. No one knows the trouble I've seen. No one knows my sorrow. Remember, no, that's not true. There are many who have gone before you who have seen exactly and precisely the same kinds of trials, perhaps not to the same degree of difficulty or the same degree of struggle or duration, but the same kinds of struggles are known and are common to man. And he tells us that for some particular reasons that I think will become more evident as we go on through this. But let's think about the word also that's there, the word temptation. I wonder, what comes to your mind when you think of the word temptation? I wonder if the primary definition that you come up with in your thinking is some sneaky snake trying to lure you to do something that is evil, enticing you to do wrong. And that would be an accurate understanding of the word, but the same Greek word that's translated temptation is also translated trial. An event that is designed to strengthen you or to move you along in a right direction. Now, which do you suppose Paul had in mind here? This is the kind of question you should be asking yourself in your Bible study, you know, as you're kind of working along through things. Reading, say, I wonder why he used the word temptation. And what is it that he means here? Why is he trying to do that? And because I think we can't really nail down which one he may mean, I'm of the opinion that he is implying both of those kinds of things. Trials, tests, temptations, and those things that press against us in the Christian life that call for our faithfulness. Now, there's a distinction that needs to be made between trials and temptations. And James chapter 1 helps us to do that. He says in James chapter 1 verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so there are trials that are directly from God brought into our lives with a view towards increasing our steadfastness. Temptations, on the other hand, can have the design of Satan to lure us into some kind of evil. And again, in James chapter 1, verse 13, the scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And so, we would not say that God tempts us to disobey him. But while God would never try to lure us into sin, those things are not apart from the control and the rule of God. Take Job, for instance. Job being lured to, tempted to disown God, to forsake him, to be unfaithful. And yet none of the things that Satan brought into his life came without the permission of God. And so while we think on these things of trials and temptations, we think of them in the context that none of these things have come to me apart from God's hand, apart from God's permission, and apart from God's ultimate design of bringing himself glory. And if we can do that, that will keep us from despair when those things come into our lives. It will also keep us from pretending that we need not endure. It will keep us from pretending that we need not endure. Notice that the last portion of verse 13 tells us that God provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure. And so don't fall into the trap, again, of thinking, well, this is unique to me. No one else has ever known this, and so God will understand if I'm unfaithful in this particular situation. Because this is unique. Your temptations or trials are not unique. They are common to man. And those things will help you to remember God is behind these things, ultimately, in his providence. They'll keep you from despairing. But it will also keep you from declining the opportunity to endure, keep you from giving up or giving in. Others have gone before us. They have fought the good fight. They have kept the faith, and it is not impossible. Secondly, the battle is not fought alone. The battle for faithful lives is not fought alone. Notice the middle portion of verse 13, Paul says, God is faithful. And I understand that entire messages can be preached. Books have been written about the faithfulness of God. It's not my intention to try to unpack that entire thing. But do be reminded, beloved, that over and over again in the scriptures, we're reminded of God's faithfulness. We sing that song that says, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness." It's a hymn based on Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 and following. And so the scriptures remind us of God's faithfulness. But what do we do when there are times that God does not seem faithful? And if you have tried to walk with God any length of time, you've known some of those kinds of days. Days when you cannot trace his hand at work. You can't see what God is doing. It doesn't make sense how things are coming about and what's happening around you. There are days when you hear the whispers of Satan and your own deceitful heart more clearly than you hear the whispers of God's still small voice in your ear. There are days when plans that you had that were precious to you have been thwarted. There are times when you have hopes, something that you have set your sights upon that you're going to enjoy or experience, that are dashed and taken away. There are friends on whom we rely that are unfaithful. There are Christian brothers and sisters who forsake the faith. There are pastors and leaders in spiritual positions who are exposed to unfaithfulness or by their unfaithfulness. And so there are times in those kinds of situations in life when we have sought to be faithful, but a dark cloud seems to hide any of God's presence from us. Well, what are we to do? How are we to respond in those days? I would encourage you to seek grace to hear Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I believe the King James Version translates that last phrase of that verse, be stayed upon his God. There we get that hymn, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding in his presence perfect peace and rest. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I don't stand up here preaching these things pretending that your life is all rosy and happy and that you never find times of struggle and great grief and hardship. Days that were like driving home on Friday, we're driving from Charlotte to Atlanta and clouds everywhere, just massive, thick cloud cover, gray, dark, dreary day. And every once in a while, though it appeared that the sun was not up there, there would be breaks in the clouds and the sun would come bursting through so brightly that you couldn't see almost because your lights and eyes had become accustomed, you know, to the grayness. There are days and seasons of life that are like that. And so may God give us grace when we are walking in darkness to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. What you don't see or understand now will become more clear at some point. God will do right. And Isaiah chapter 30 verse 18 reminds us that blessed are those who wait for Him. God has not forsaken you. He is faithful. And perhaps the key issue at this point is to remember that God would not forsake His children to run off and fall into sin and be lost there because He has promised and given as an inheritance to His own Son the lives of those whom He is going to save. John chapter 10 verse 28 reminds us that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, that we belong to Him inextricably. I don't know if that's a good theological word to use at that point, but cannot be pried from God's hand. And so He is going to be faithful to be with you and in you and working in you to accomplish His design for these things. And His design is your holiness. Thirdly, the battle is not fought without resources. Look again in the text. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. That language there that's used there, the way of escape, is likened unto an army running from its enemy and being backed up into a cavern or a cul-de-sac, if you will, of the mountains. And then suddenly, as they have searched and looked and resisted the enemy, they found a mountain pass and escaped and slipped out through a way that was previously unknown. That's the kind of idea that's bound up in that word. And so the Scriptures are not telling us that God will always let us slip around the trials or the temptations, but He's saying that there will always be a way of escape. Now, let me ask you a question. Since a promise has been made that a way of escape is always there, does that not then obligate us to always seek for it? Since the Scripture has promised us in the middle of tests and trials that there will always be a provision for perseverance and that strength will be provided, does that not obligate us to appropriate it? I think that it does. Now, I have to be brutally honest with you and say that many times in the face of trials and temptations, my tendency is to quickly just say, oh, this is too great for me. This is too much. And I apply myself with diligence to my relief rather than escape. And so may God give us grace in the days to come as trials and tests and temptations come to diligently seek to fight the battle that looks for the way of escape that God has designed. Notice it says the way of escape, and the definite article is in the Greek. The way of escape. So, a lot of times your friends will be calling you to different kinds of ways to address your temptations and trials. They'll be giving you all kinds of worldly, babblish advice and unwise direction. And you need to remember that God's way is the way of escape. and fight the battle with diligence. E.P. Gold says that withstanding the attacks of Satan is an enduring struggle of faith. It's one that we're always wrestling in. And you're saying, I thought these were words of encouragement. Well, it is encouragement to know that there is always provision in the battle. There's always strength and help for the standing up, the staying in, the resisting, the fighting against, the putting off, rather than the giving in and giving up. There is supply from God's Holy Spirit always for us to be able to make the way of escape. And I would encourage you to spend some time meditating in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on and on with these action words. Putting on, standing firm, fighting, appropriating, putting on armor, gathering to yourself the means of grace that God has provided so that we might be able to know them as the way of escape. Actively seeking and resisting by the means that God has ordained is our only hope. But it is the hope. It is an appropriate way to respond to these things so that we can endure and stand up. And James chapter 4, verse 7 promises this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you must resist. There's a silly song in the musical Oklahoma where a gal, I think the song's called I Can't Say No. She goes on and on through this song. She's thinking about being faithful to her fiancé. But what if some guy comes along and says, I'm purty? Says, I've got rose lips like cherries, and he's got to have cherries or die or something like that. You know, what if he says all these purty things to me? What am I supposed to do? I just can't say no. She's not even trying. And to think that the Christian life can be lived without even trying is an absolute misunderstanding of reality. You're living in a dream world. And some of you are waiting to read the scriptures when there's something moving within you all the time that says, oh, I just love to read the Bible. No, sometimes you have to fight to read the scriptures. Some of you are waiting to memorize when memory becomes as easy as watching ESPN. You know, you can say, I just don't know why I can memorize every running back's rushing yardage, but I can't memorize scripture. I don't know what's up with that. I can give you a pretty easy answer. You know? Duh. And so let's be a people who are marked by resisting, staying in, standing firm, and pressing after those things to which God has called us. There are resources available to us if we will appropriate those things. Now, if I can pull those two things together, God is faithful and we have resources, I want to remind you that our security is not found in the resources God has given or in our firmness of standing in them. We're not suddenly going to say, boy, I'm really doing good at memorizing Scripture. I'm secure in Christ. Security is bound up in God's faithfulness. God is the one who does this work in us. God is the one who is recreating us. God is the one who supplies the power to do these things. And so we are saved by His power through faith, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The end of God's faithfulness, though, beloved, is holiness. And so let us not live lives without progress in holiness and think that God has saved us. The end of God's faithfulness and work in us is holiness. And so what happens when I fall into sin? What happens when I don't resist? Well, those who are the object of God's faithfulness will struggle against sin, and when falling into it, will repent of it and move away from it. And so if you're not a repenter, don't count yourself as forgiven. If you don't find yourself coming eyeball to eyeball with your own sin and hating it and repenting of it and turning away from it, then don't count yourself as forgiven. And I don't mean to be harsh, but let's not pretend that God's people can go along in unholiness. Look back 38 years 90 funerals a day at those who would not move forward in the direction that God called them to move. God's people and unholiness are mutually exclusive. Okay? And so, let's be those who fight the fight. The security will make us watchful rather than careless. And the battle will also be then with purpose. So the battle's not without purpose. The battle for faithful lives is not unique. We don't fight it alone because God is faithful. We don't fight it without resources. God supplies them for us. But the battle was not without purpose. Notice the language that Paul uses here when he says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide. With the temptation he will also provide. So if I can kind of bring this all together again and remind you that whether this is temptation or trial, it is all in the design of God. And the purpose is, as you resist temptation, the character of Christ is formed in us. And God is glorified in that. And as we endure trials and walk through difficulties, God is glorified in that. And so in all of these things, the purpose is not to mess up your day. The purpose is not to inconvenience you. The purpose is not to be mean to you because you've been unfaithful. The purpose is not to mark you out as one who doesn't deserve good things. The purpose is God's glory and your good. And so if you can secure those kinds of understandings, then you can begin to develop this kind of attitude toward trial and temptation. Rather than giving up and giving in, develop the attitude of endurance. Because you know that God will make an escape. There will be an end to this at some point. And so you can stand up to it and endure it. Develop the attitude of resistance. For in doing that, we learn to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. And develop the attitude of escape. Look for the way of escape. Look for the means that God has designed to let you get out of this particular situation. Just the other day, I was wrestling with a particular temptation, thinking about preaching this message. And so at that point, I said, one of the means that God has given me of escape is His Word. And so I began to quote Scripture to myself, to remind myself of truth. And that helped me to escape, to get past this particular area of temptation. I'll tell you that because I want you to know that God is faithful. We're not talking about snapping rubber bands on your wrist or some kind of foolishness, but we're talking about supernaturally seeing God at work in our lives to enable us to obey Him and to enjoy doing it too, to love the end, because the obedience to Christ always brings pleasure. Loving Christ and enjoying Him and obeying Him are not mutually exclusive things. Be reminded of that, beloved. Obeying Christ and loving Him and our joy and our blessing and our good are bound up together. Inextricably. Can't pull them apart. Now, one of the means that God gives us to help us is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to share together around the table now. And by partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we are saying, I cast my hope and all of my life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I receive by faith the righteousness that is His, and I cast my the penalty that is due to me upon Him. I hope in Him to mold His character in me. And God, realizing our weakness, He knows that we're made of the dust. Realizing our weakness has given us these physical elements that we might take them and chew them. And as we're taking that, just like bread is sustenance for our physical bodies, Jesus is the bread of life and the sustenance for our souls. And as we take this cup, which Jesus called the blood of the new covenant, we're remembering that God is faithful. He always keeps His promises. And He will not fail. And so we're casting ourselves upon His faithfulness to do what He can alone do in our lives. And so if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to partake of the supper this day. We invite you to take a moment just to examine your own heart and to see what things there might need to be dealt with. But we also invite you, very important, when I say examine your own heart, I'm not saying get yourself up to speed so that you're worthy of the supper. But we're saying that because we don't want to take the supper unworthily. That may seem very confusing to you. We don't have time to really unpack all of that. But the Scriptures do call us to take the supper believing and repenting of sin and hoping in Christ. Not taking the supper because we think we deserve it, and we're not taking the supper just as some religious ritual. And so could we take just a couple of moments to repent of sin, to believe on Christ, to cast our cares upon Him and our sins upon Him and our hopes for holy lives upon Him? If you would bow in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Oh, holy God, we do cast all of our care upon You. We cast our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect mediator and the only mediator between God and man, the Lamb of God alone who takes away our sin, and who has also taken upon His own body the penalty that we deserve. And by faith we receive these gifts, the gift of righteousness, the gift of escape from the penalty that was ours, the gift of eternal life that You have made possible through the work of Christ. And by faith we embrace them as our only hope. We thank You for giving us this means of grace, the Lord's Supper. We thank You for the way that it calls us to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul called us to in Colossians chapter 1. We thank You for the means that it gives us to see ourselves bound together because we all have the same Savior, the same Redeemer, the same Head. And we thank You for the way that it calls us to press after Christ in faith, to cling to Him in faith, and to live careful lives. May You use this great means to great effect in our lives this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, if you'll come and help me, please. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Oh Lord God, we have remembered the work of Christ on our behalf this morning. And we have expressed faith now by the taking of these elements that this work of Christ is real as the elements that we have placed into our mouths. The work of Christ is real as the provision for our bellies was this bread. Real is the sustaining, satisfying, feeding, nurturing, loving, merciful provision of Christ. And so now, as we go from this place, later this morning, we go in hope, hoping for Christ to be formed in us, hoping for Your Word to speak to our hearts, to give us direction, to form in us the wisdom of God, to transform us from simplicity to wisdom, to shape our lives in ways that bring You glory and honor and provide for us much joy and satisfaction. We hope for the word of our testimony to grant us a word of hope to others, calling others to Christ. And we hope that the provision of Christ will be faithful in rescuing us and making an escape for us from temptation and trials that will come our way, both in this day and the days to come. And for all of these things, we celebrate your goodness to us and give you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll just place those little cups on the floor by your chair, some of our helpers will be by to pick them up later on this morning. And let me encourage you now, if you would, to find on page 6 a hymn and stand together with me and sing it together as we rejoice in the privilege that's ours to be in the very presence of God because of Christ.
How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, oh our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy church as full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. May God bless you and keep you, strengthen you by His Word in this day. Spend some time, if you will, encouraging one another, and we'll gather again at 11:15 for our Bible study. And God bless you as we go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.